time this evening. So welcome to each of you. We're glad you're here. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. First book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. Now, as you're turning there, this passage can be a little mysterious if you're studying it for the first time. For some of us, it's an old friend, so we know all about it. But the characters in the passage are simply a few, but I want to highlight a few that might be a little mysterious to people that are new to the passage. Abraham is mentioned, the father of faith, the father of the Jews, whose family, of course, God used to bring forth Jesus, the Savior of the world. But the three other men, the other characters in the passage, if you've never read this before, it's important to know. Two of the three are angels from heaven to do a mighty work for the Lord. And the third is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this passage, in Genesis 18, it reveals the power of intercessory prayer. The passage assures us of God's righteousness. And finally, this passage expresses God's amazing grace in answering prayers. So let's read it and we'll pray. Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 16. Then the men, the two angels and Jesus, rose from there. From where? From the tent and from the time of having dinner with Abraham and his family. You see, the Lord came to deliver to Abraham a message of hope that he was going to have the son of promise. So they're done with their meal. They're getting up to leave. They rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men, that is the two angels, they turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? And the Lord said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And Abraham spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there's 40 found there." So the Lord said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 40. And then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 righteous people should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 righteous people should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Father, your word is wonderful and rich and beautiful, and the scope of it is beyond our measure, Lord. And we thank you for this word, Lord, that you've revealed and recorded for us, where a man, Lord, your friend, Abraham, speaks with you, Lord, and that, Lord, you show us that to intercede for a city and for a people and to pray for a group of people, that you would be gracious and kind to them, Lord, is powerful, and that you're willing to speak with us and to talk with us, Lord, and to to encourage us to intercede, Lord. So tonight, we pray that you teach us how to intercede, that you show us your heart towards the lost, Lord, towards the wicked, towards the people who desperately need your love and your salvation, that we as people, Lord, who know you as Christians, would see this encouragement in your word, and that tonight you would raise up in our hearts and lift up and build up in our hearts, Lord, a new normal, that we would be the people that would pray and intercede for our city, for our families, for our loved ones, Lord, and for a lost world. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may take a seat. Those chairs are comfortable, enjoy them. Now, many people have strong opinions regarding God, specifically how God is either there and he doesn't judge wickedness, so they're super angry at God over that, or how God is a cruel and unjust judge, and that everything and anything God does, they're very critical of God, and they hate God for it. And so, he's in a catch-22, but people insist that for the world to be in the state that it's in, either God is there and does not care, or that God is incapable of judgment at all, and he's powerless, he's weak, he's not even able to stand up against wickedness. But in this passage, God reveals that he is both aware of all situations and that he confirms his righteous judgment before executing it. Now, God was aware of the wickedness of these people in Sodom and Gomorrah. You might think, boy, that's harsh. God's going to go and destroy these poor, innocent people. There's only a few bad seeds. It can't be that bad, can it? Well, actually it is. And it's been bad for a really long time, because if you read Genesis, the beauty of God's word is he takes care of everything in his word if you look for it. If you look, God has covered everything, all the bases. How do we know this? Because in Genesis 13:13, just five chapters before, we see that it's recorded that God said, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Against who? Against God. And to say that someone is exceedingly wicked and sinful, to use both those words in the Hebrew means they were wicked beyond wicked beyond wicked. They were the worst of the worst. In Hebrew, whenever you repeat a word, they wouldn't say that they were great, big, huge, massive pits if they were talking about deep pits. In fact, in the Bible, there's a part where in the Hebrew it says, if it's deep, it's not just pits, it's pit pits. So to be sinful and wicked, these are the worst of the worst. This is not a group of people you want over at the 4th of July. You do not invite the people of Sodom and Gomorrah over to your house. It would go bad. So these are terrible, wicked people. But God wants us to know that he already is aware of this. We must never confuse, though, God's patience and his long-suffering with powerlessness. And so many people do. God is exact in his judgment, and like a surgeon of the 21st century, with the greatest equipment, the most accurate pinpoint laser accuracy, he goes in and he takes care of business. And he wipes out what he needs to wipe out, and he leaves what he needs to leave. God is not a surgeon of the Civil War, where you walk into his office and you've got a splinter on your finger. He's not a Civil War doctor. That would be bad. If you walk in with a splinter there, they say, here's some alcohol, here's a stick to bite on, here's a tourniquet, come on in. We're just going to go ahead and wring you off right about here on the arm. We'll just take the whole arm. It's fine. God is not like that. He is very exact in his judgment, and he's very specific. So rest easy. God is good. When God shares with Abraham about the judgment to come, it isn't informative. He isn't only informing him of something that he's going to do. It's actually an invitation. It's an invitation because God hangs around. God could have said, I'm going to go destroy those cities. Bye, Abraham, and gone. No, he tells him what he's going to do, and then he stands there and he waits, knowing what Abraham's going to do next. You see, he wanted Abraham to engage him in intercession for the people of the land. We are invited to intercede for the people of our cities, of our country, of our family, of our neighborhoods, of our friends and our schools. And that's a beautiful thing. God wants us to intercede for the land before judgment comes. You see, before I go any further, though, I want to define intercession. Because some of you might be sitting here going, it sounds great. I want to intercede. Sounds wonderful. What in the world are you talking about? To intercede means to simply pray to God on behalf of others. It means that you're bringing people's needs and their issues and their problems and them right to God on their behalf. And to bring them to God so that you can tell God everything that's going on and ask God for mercy and grace on behalf of them. And prayer is a huge blessing. In fact, C.S. Lewis famously said this about prayer. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. it changes me. And that's why we pray. We pray because it changes our hearts and helps us get in line with the Lord. Intercession is an act of love too, and strength for a community of believers. As we all know, because we get to pray for one another here at Calvary Chapel. How many times have people prayed for you, prayed for me? It's beautiful to get that phone call or that visitation and somebody walks in and says, let me pray for you and bring you before the throne room of God. What an honor, what a privilege, what a blessing, what a beautiful moment that we can share with one another. There's nothing better that you can do than to bring someone before the throne room of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a famous theologian who lost his life trying to wipe out Hitler in World War II, said this about intercession. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. How important is intercession? If we don't care enough to talk to each other and ask how we're doing and then lift each other up and pray for each other, we will collapse and fall apart. It's necessary. And there's no age limit on intercession. So all of you in youth, all of you in junior high, all of you everywhere, from the 2-year-old to the 150-year-old, well, if you are that age, I'm saluting you right now. But all of us, we're all invited to pray. And there's no age limit. Intercession is simple, it's practical, it's powerful, it's necessary for a loving relationship with God and our fellow man. You might wonder why Abraham's so interested in this wicked city. He lived near it. He knew how terrible everyone was. Why in the world would he pray for them? What would inspire him to do that? Well, he has a nephew named Lot that he loves. And Lot was foolish enough to go and become a part of that city. And he's inside the city, and Abraham knows that if Lot is wiped out with Sodom and Gomorrah, once Sodom and Gomorrah is wiped out, Lot and his whole family, all of Abraham's extended family, is wiped out too. So Abraham's very concerned with his family members. It says this in verse 16. Let's read it again together and enjoy this passage. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them away. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? Of course, Israel. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him through Jesus Christ. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. And here's the point, that Abraham's family would do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. What a stark contrast between the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that surrounded them. Remember, those people were wicked and sinful. God wants his people to be righteous and just. And I like that God says that, because God is going to reveal his righteousness and his justice throughout this whole passage. That's a beautiful thing. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. And when God says your sin is very grave, it is beyond salvation. It's beyond hope. It's beyond measure. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Underline that word stood if you're somebody who underlines things in your Bible. Abraham stands before God, and this is the position of intercession. The position of intercession is to stand before God, and we can do that anywhere, in our prayer closets and in our time with the Lord. Standing before God is powerful. God is not a God who is blind and inattentive and disconnected to our lives. God is relational, God is intimate, God is private, God is loving. He's connected to his creation. And God is engaged in a relationship with this whole world, every one of us. These verses reveal something powerful about God. God is the one who heard the prayers and the cries of the victims of the city. God was there. He heard that. He heard them as they screamed out in the alleyways, in the courtyards, on the cobblestone pavements as they bled out and died and were abused and attacked. God heard all of it, and it riled him up to come and do something about it. And I'm thankful that we have a God that's powerful, that won't stand for that garbage. The peace that we can rest in is that our God is powerful, and he has strength to stand against the wickedness and destroy the evil of this world. But wait a minute, some people say. Wait a minute, God's wrathful? What are you talking about, Pastor Mark? That isn't the God I've heard about. This passage isn't popular in today's culture. Everyone makes God out to be a God with one purpose and one dimension. In literature, you'd say he'd be a very flat character in the mind of most people, and especially young people today. What do they say about God? God is a God of? Thank you. Love. 10 points to you right there in the front. No, just kidding. Do we have points here? Yes, you guys are losing. Sorry, you missed it. Next question. I want to hear some shouts. No, I'm just kidding. So, God's a God of love, they'll say. And that's true. I'm not arguing that. But their definition is so limited and so weak and so ignorant. Because their definition of God is a God who's more like a giant stuffed cuddly bear that all he does is there and he makes you comfortable and he lets you live however you want and he celebrates anything you are and he doesn't come against your sin and your wickedness that will destroy you and everyone else around you. That's not the God that I know, and that's not the God of the Bible. You see, they've disarmed him and tamed him. They've tamed God, and they've made God into nothing more than a big teddy bear. But God is not anymore in the minds of young people and many people today. He's not a God to be feared anymore. He's not a God to be respected anymore. He's not a God to be revered anymore. He's not a God to be honored anymore. He's weak. One writer, when addressing this need for God to be a just and righteous judge, said this, and I quote, it's a long quote, but stay with me. Hang in there, folks. We're going to make it. Here we go. He says this, stay with me. I used to think that wrath is unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance of God's wrath was a casualty of war from my home country, former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and 3 million were displaced. My villages, my family, my friends, my loved ones, they were destroyed before my eyes. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized, abused, and attacked beyond imagination. I could not imagine a God not being angry with this. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators with a grandfatherly fashion. Oh. By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness. Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of a God of wrath, I came to think, and here's the point, I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful in the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love, and here's the point. God is wrathful because God is love. And that writer has it right on. That's a fact. Just as God is not a one-dimensional character of love and kindness, but neither is he a broadsword or an atom bomb that just goes in and indiscriminately destroys and wipes out massive groups of people in a sinful city. But Abraham knows this nuance of God's complicated and gracious personality. Most people that heard of this judgment would say, God, I'm so glad you're doing this. You know what? It's almost the 4th of July. Let's get the barbecue out. Let's get some Hebrew nationals. Let's get some fireworks. We're going to sit here and just watch it burn, baby, burn. Oh, that cesspool's burning. I can't wait. Destroy the wicked. That's not what Abraham does. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of God. Abraham isn't like that. This is an insight into the heart of a person who is a friend of God. You know what happens to people who are a friend of God? They don't celebrate wicked people dying. Like God, they're merciful towards even the wicked. That's a mark of a very godly, righteous person. Verse 23, let's read on. And Abraham came near and said, would you, Lord, also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous would be as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a good question. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare most of the city. No, it doesn't say that. Look down at your Bible. Underline it. I love that word. What does it say? All. If God sees 50, he will spare the entire city, the entire region, the entire valley. He's very gracious. Abraham, in a sense, he's wrestling with God through negotiation. Abraham is the father of Jacob. That's Israel, who physically wrestles with Jesus. But Abraham is respectful and tactful. He's humble as he slowly whittles God down from 50 down to 10 righteous people. Abraham's trying to find the bottom line of God's mercy, and that's super hard to do. You can't find it. You can't drain God's mercy. It's unbelievably deep. Abraham stops at 10, but God is more righteous than Abraham can even imagine. Let me ask you a question. Does God stop the negotiations in this passage? Is God the one who cuts Abraham off and says, negotiations are over, I'm closed for business, that's it? Did God say, that's enough, no more, 10, and that's it? Did he say, I will not do it for 9, I will not do it for 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1? Does he say that in the passage? Nope. Abraham's the one who stops at 10. He thinks there has to be 10, but God never told him to stop. We're going to look at that and dig into that a little bit later. It's an interesting thought. God never stops the negotiations, and he never stops the negotiations with you when you intercede for people. Has he ever interrupted you and says, stop praying for that person? Stop interceding for them. I'm done with them. There's no more hope for them. Stop talking to me about that person. God never does that. It's usually us. We're the ones who drop short and fall short. Never give up. Never stop praying, because you'll never see the end of God's goodness. That's a good word. The Lord's here and he loves people. He never wants us to stop praying. God is so personable and intimate. God never disengages with a wicked city. He will search and rescue and do reconnaissance even for one single person. But he's wonderful, and he's always working with his one-on-one relationship with each one of us. That's something we can praise him for, that God is really caring and really loving and intimate. He wants you to know that tonight. God judges each one of us individually, and he never holds us accountable for the sins of our family. Can I get an amen? Thank you. Yeah, amen. You know, no offense, Mom. Hi. She's watching at home. Hi, Mom. I love you. Okay, good. Yeah, she's a good woman. So, but he never judges us for the sins of our family or the sins of the people around us. God's good. You know, where does that line of good and evil, where does it lie? Well, there's a famous writer, Solzhenitsyn, say that 5 times fast. He was someone who revealed the horrors committed by the World War II German guards in the concentration camps in his famous book. I've heard it's about this thick, and I will read it someday, but I haven't done it so far. The Gulag Archipelago. But this quote was too good to not say to you guys, because it was just perfect about where the line of good and evil lies. And he had a little insight in this. He says this: the line between good and evil passes not between societies, political parties, conglomerates, but the line of good and evil runs between the heart of each and every person. So that's what God looks at and weighs, the heart of every single individual person. Now, you might ask the question, because I said it earlier, how do we know that it's Jesus that Abraham is talking to? Well, we gather that Abraham is talking with the Lord Jesus because we believe Abraham is speaking with him, because it says this in God's word, that no one has seen the Father at any time. So we know this much. It's not the Father God. But Jesus said this in the New Testament, in John. He said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham, he saw the day that Jesus came, and this is the day that he came and gave him good news. And Abraham rejoiced. Not, of course, about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but whenever Jesus delivered to him earlier the good news that he was going to have that son of promise. Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. And Jesus said, before Abraham even was, I am. And that's a title only reserved for God Almighty. Abraham is talking with Jesus. This is what's called a Christophany. It's a famous and a big word made up by brilliant theologians. What's a Christophany? It's a physical appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before he came to the earth in the New Testament. Because, of course, Jesus didn't just come here to the earth. He's always existed. When Abraham is talking with Jesus, Abraham doesn't argue, though, that Sodom and Gomorrah deserve the judgment. He doesn't make excuses for them to overlook the wickedness. He was leveraging God's ability to preserve the lives of those who trusted in God. So, as you read this passage, you also might ask, who gave God the right to destroy all these people? Well, God has every right to judge the people of this wicked city. Every life belongs to God, because God is, of course, the giver of life. We didn't give life to ourselves. He's the giver of life. So as he gifts, he can also take away. But God already, there's more to it though. God already purchased the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look back just a few chapters in Genesis chapter 14, you also see that all of these people that God's going to judge, they were already taken captive and enslaved by 5 major kings of the area and put into slavery. They were going to be taken away forever, but God already rescued these people, purchased these people through Abraham. He sent Abraham out to go after them and gave Abraham the victory to rescue these people. And these people of the wicked cities, they had time now. They heard that God had rescued them. They knew that God rescued them. They saw Abraham come and speak of God's goodness and his righteousness and his holiness. They had a second chance, and they've frittered it all away. They've thrown it away. So God is not just mean and cruel. He's given them tons of time to repent. So God actively looks for prayerful people to stand in between God's judgment and the sinful people of the land. God values men and women like Abraham. He longs for Christians to adopt his heart of mercy and pray on behalf of sinful people. So pray God's mercy and grace would transform the people in your lives, the city of Modesto. Don't give up. Keep praying. Don't stop at 10. One passage in Ezekiel tells us about what God is looking for and the kind of person God's looking for. Ezekiel 22, verses 29 through 31 reveal this. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So God says, I sought for a man, one woman among them, someone who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. That's super sad. That's heartbreaking. God didn't find one person to intercede for these people. May God not find that in the city of Modesto. May he find each and every one of us in this room and in this town and in our city and in our bedrooms and in our kitchens and in our bathrooms and wherever it is we have a moment, and God touches our hearts to pray for our city, to pray for our loved ones, to pray for the lost, to pray for those around us. May he find us there and help us pray for others. Therefore, God says, I have poured out my indignation on them, and I have consumed them with fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their heads, says the Lord God. If this isn't a picture of what Abraham is doing, I don't know what is. The world will never know how much it was spared through the intercessory prayers of the saints of God, and neither will your city and your family and the people of this area until we get to heaven and God reveals all the prayers that you prayed and what wonderful work it did. We must intercede for others because of the one who intercedes for us. You might think, I'm all alone. I don't have anybody to support me. How do I have the strength to intercede for others? I can barely get by. Well, we know this. Jesus makes intercession for you so that you can make intercession for others. Romans 8:34 says this, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Jesus also makes intercession for us. So you can be encouraged to make intercession and pray for others because of who is right there in heaven praying for each one of you and interceding for you in your lives, for your family. Pray because we're being prayed for by none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus has invited each of us to pray for the lost and dying world. Don't miss an opportunity to pray for those family members, coworkers, and everyone else around you. You can enter the throne room of God with confidence because God has invited you. You see, you don't need to make an appointment to visit your father, no matter how powerful or busy he is. It reminds me of a story of a famous Renaissance leader, a brilliant man, a very powerful man. He was an Italian named Lorenzo de' Medici, or Lorenzo the Magnificent. Imagine that on a business card. Hello, I'm Lorenzo the Magnificent. Hi, I'm Mark. Mark what? Nothing, just Mark. So there you go. So he's got this amazing title, this amazing name. And what is he doing? In the middle of a massive meeting of all of the heads of Florence, they're all there, they're talking about everything that's going on, the other city-states that are attacking them. Suddenly his son runs in and interrupts the whole meeting. And his son wants his dad to fashion a whistle for him out of some grass reeds. And so he stops, bends down, takes out his knife, cuts it, makes the reed, blows a little whistle, a perfect note, and sends his son on the way. The son skips off happy as a clam. Everybody's upset. Why'd you let him interrupt us? He's 5 years old. What are you doing? He said, you're just lucky he asked me to just make him a whistle. If he would have asked me to teach him how to play it, I would have taken the time to do that too, and we would have been here for hours. He said, my son can interrupt us anytime, any place, anywhere, because he is my son. Get used to it. And they all went, okay, no big deal. So you've also been, in like fashion, you've been invited to the throne room of God. And you might think, God's too busy. God's a busy God. He's got everything going on. I don't have time to pray. We do. And anytime you do, he gives you his undivided attention. That is miraculous. That is wonderful. That's a blessing from heaven to us. And we have to ask, as we've been invited to this throne room, and we've been given an open invitation, we have to ask the question, how often do we enter the throne room of God on behalf of those in need? And how much more should we be entering the throne room of God on behalf of those in need? Because God is there and he's not silent. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest in heaven who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. We enter a throne of grace, and so you should be entering that throne of grace all the time, expecting God to answer his prayers perfectly. Maybe not the way you want, but he'll answer them with grace. You see, God knew Abraham was aware of the judgment that was coming. He knew that he would intercede for the city. Abraham not only interceded for Lot, but the entire city, because he was gracious and righteous, just like God. God has told us the end of all things so that we can intercede for our cities. You see, the Lord would not judge the righteous with the wicked. And Abraham knew that because he knew about Noah and his eight son, and his the eight people that God saved through the judgment. He knew that God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked, so he could say those words. Will you judge the righteous with the wicked? He knows God won't. You see, the Lord is not just a righteous judge, but he's a merciful Savior. People picture God all wrong. They think he loves zapping people from heaven. When I was a kid and other people would talk about God, we had all the wrong picture of God. We had the completely sick and twisted picture of God enjoying zapping people and killing people from heaven. That's not what God does. And God reveals that in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God says, I have no pleasure in it, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. God desires to see wicked people turn from their wicked ways by repenting, turning away from their sin, so that God can forgive them and they can live. Finally, Abraham whittles God down from 50 all the way to 10. And then there in verse 33, it ends with this. So the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, you might wonder, because later on we'll see that Lot is rescued. But why is Lot rescued from the destruction and the judgment? Lot is saved because God honored the intercession of Abraham when he negotiated with the merciful and gracious God. Turn over just a couple pages to Genesis 19:29, and it says this. Look at Genesis chapter 19, verse 29, and it tells us why Lot was saved and how powerful intercession is. Genesis 19, verse 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered who? Abraham. He remembered his prayer and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. You see, there's only one thing greater than the thousands of voices that were crying out against Sodom and Gomorrah, against the bloodshed and the abuse and the murder and the rape and the terrible things that were going on. What could be more powerful than those cries of anguish and pain? Well, it was one voice, Abraham's voice, interceding for the righteous. One voice, don't miss that. One voice of intercession can hold back God's judgment. One voice, it says here in this passage, can even save one person. I'm fascinated that Abraham never once asked God to spare Lot. Read through the passage again. He could have just said, you know, God, wow, they deserve it. Man, I agree with you. They're destined for destruction, but can't you just save my nephew Lot and his family? That's all I want. That's all I ask. No, Abraham asked for more than that. God knew what Abraham desired, though. And you know what's great about God? Even though Abraham never said those words to God, God already knew his what? His heart. And his real prayer, God, rescue my nephew, rescue my nieces, rescue my family, God. God knew his heart, and God did more, not less, than Abraham asked. God will do more and not less than you ask. When you ask God for things, God will do more than you can ask, you can think, or you can imagine. That's a God who's worthy to speak with. It's a God who's worth going to his throne room and asking him, because he'll do more, not less, than you ask. He's a beautiful God. He's a powerful God. We need to go to him more. Lot reminds us that there will be a generation of Christians who will be rescued from the coming wrath of God, because there is a wrath of God, and it's filling, and it's coming, as we know from Pastor Damien teaching through Revelation. Oh, there's so much coming. Come Sunday mornings if you don't. You're missing out if you don't. The wrath of God is coming. Before the tribulation period, the rapture of the church is when God rescues his church and takes us out of a Christ-rejecting world. It's his extraction plan for all believers before he judges the world, because God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. He will not do it. The rapture of the church is a beautiful thing. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says this, "For God did not appoint us," that's all believers in Jesus, "he did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're appointed to salvation. Praise the Lord. Lot escaped righteous judgment because he had faith in God. We escape the coming wrath and the tribulation that's coming. Why? Because we have faith in Jesus Christ. He is the reason why we escape the coming wrath. We're rescued from judgment by Jesus, the one who took our judgment upon himself. John 5:29 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," that's the Father, "has everlasting life. And here's the point, shall not come into judgment." We don't have to come into God's judgment or even touch it, "but has passed from death to life." So that's the hope of every believer in Jesus Christ, that we pass from death to life. You see, God didn't save Lot from the overthrow because Lot was a wonderful person, because he had a beautiful singing voice, because he had a winning personality, because he was fantastic and he was a great cook. You should have tried his Traeger meats. They were fantastic. Let's save Lot. No, he didn't save him for any of those reasons. God does not rescue us because we deserve it or because we're so wonderful, too good to let go. That's us. Come and get us, Lord. No, we're terrible. I speak for myself. You guys will go home and say, "That guy was mean. He said I was terrible. Did you hear that? Hurt my feelings." You're welcome. It's true. We're all terrible. So there you go. It's a biblical stance. You see, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. So I'm with you. We're not as cuddly as we think. God rescues us all that believe in Jesus because our sins have already been judged and they've already been poured out on the one beautiful, righteous, holy person, Jesus Christ, who Abraham happens to be speaking with in this passage. He willingly went to the slaughter, and he saved us through his brutal death on the cross. It isn't a Christophany, but it sure is a clear picture of Jesus. It's a prophecy in Isaiah 53, chapter 53, verses 4 through 5. It says this, "Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Thank God. There were not 10 righteous, so the city was destroyed. But what Jesus didn't tell Abraham was that he was so gracious that he sent his angels to the wickedness of that city to witness it and see that they were wicked. That was reconnaissance. But also, it was a rescue operation. Jesus sent those angels in as an extraction. It's kind of a military term. It was an extraction for anyone who put their faith in God. God was not able to save the city, but he was able to extract one righteous person from the whole city and from the whole valley and all the cities. It wasn't one city. It was the whole valley. It was the whole area. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands maybe of people. Lot is the only one mentioned in verse 29. If you notice, look back at Genesis 19:29. God remembered Abraham and sent who out of the city? Lot and his whole family. No, it says Lot. It only says Lot in the midst of the overthrow. Now we know that he invited his family with him because he's gracious. Lot's wife didn't even make it, though she was given access out of judgment. She looked back and her heart was still in Sodom and she became a pillar of salt. She didn't make it. Lot's daughters weren't righteous. I'm not even going into that. They're terrible. The wonder of this passage, though, as I close, comes from this, from looking at how much further God is willing to go to greater extremes than we could ask, think, or imagine to save even one person that believes in him from judgment. God is so righteous. Who do you identify with in the passage? So which one are you? As you read this passage, you Abraham who intercedes for the wicked and for those who need salvation, are you praying for your city? Are you praying for your family? Are you praying for the prodigals in your life? And that can be really hard. It can really stretch you thin, like butter spread over too much bread, as it says in The Hobbit. Or are you the wicked who face certain judgment? Are you the wife of Lot who goes only so far with God and then you turn back and you're destroyed? Is your heart back in Sodom? Or are you Lot who makes it out of Sodom in the coming judgment because of God's grace and because of your belief in him? The question is powerful that Abraham asks. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, 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 and 1,000 times yes, but more than right. God poured out his grace on us by slaying the true righteous one, Jesus. He was killed for our wickedness so the wicked could repent and receive salvation through his sacrifice. God crushed his own son so that the rest of the wicked and sinful people in the world would have only one way to escape the coming wrath and coming judgment that hangs over each and every person in this world. There's truly only one righteous person in the world. His name is Jesus. And he loves you very much tonight. And he wants to save you from the wrath to come and from the judgment that you and I deserve by you believing in what he did on the cross for you to pay for your sins. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he was buried for 3 days, and that he came back to life on the third day, and that he has the ability to save you and wash your sins away. Don't stay in the coming judgment. Don't look back. As we leave this passage, let us allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and look in our hearts. Pray and intercede for others so that you can take God's invitation to his throne room to pray for people seriously. Take his invitation seriously so that you can look more like Jesus. God invites us to become like Abraham, to pray for our city, Modesto, to pray for our family, to pray for our loved ones. Because God is gracious, we can do that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you for the gift that you've given us, Lord, to allow us to come into your throne, Lord, such holy ground that we should be taking our shoes off to enter into, Lord. And yet you invite us now as your children to run to your throne of grace so that we can pray for those in need, pray for the sick, pray for those who need salvation, to pray for the lost, Lord. We pray now, Lord, for everyone who has family members, Lord, in here that are running from you, that you'd go after them, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen those who are growing weary and giving up, Lord, on praying for their prodigals, for praying for those who have walked away from you, for praying for a city, Lord, or a state or a world that looks like it's just going down, Lord, down, down into the pits. Lord, I pray that you would lift our hearts and make us all into mighty prayer warriors so that your spirit can move mightily through Modesto and our families in this world so that you can be glorified and so that you can do more than we ask, think, or imagine. Thank you for the power of prayer. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the gift of intercession. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right after this service, we'll have men and women right up.